And now, church, I ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to Acts at the end of chapter 6, and I will also be reading all of Acts chapter 7. This is going to be a long reading. This is going to be probably one of the longest readings that you have had for quite some time. I think the only longer reading would probably be when we preach through Psalm 119 and we listen to 85 verses being read. But this one, we're pretty close. This is an important thing to do, however. There are 2-3 verses. Next week, I'm going to preach on 3 verses. But there are also times when we stand back and we listen to the fullness of the story that we're seeing. Today, we're going to hear Stephen telling us the entire history of the Bible and the people of God. We're going to listen to it in its entirety and go through it today. So that is, when you stand, if you are able, I don't believe God will take offense if you need to not necessarily stand for the whole reading in this instance. But if you are able to, I would ask that you would stand and hear how the first martyr, how Stephen, will frame the whole history of his people. But I want you to listen. When we hear the story and how it's going, I want you to hear what he says and why they're so angry at it. Why is this that Stephen is going to say? Why is it that they kill him over this? What makes them so angry? What is the message that we see? Because, church, the message that he says is the message that we have been called to go out into the world. But we need to understand what that message is. We need to understand the reaction that it may come and might bring. So I ask now that you would stand and hear God's word read from Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 7, verse 60. Hear God's word. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But when they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against his holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appears to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there and into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out his fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants, and so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers and the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, are you brothers? Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came a voice of the Lord, "I am the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it was written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witnesses or of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who will have now betrayed, who you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed toward at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when they had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. In this text, we see the final day of Stephen. We see a man who is how he lived. We see and we hear a man who spoke eloquently and long to the people of around him. And we see how he died. Last week, I encouraged you to see the qualifications of the of deacons. Stephen was one of those seven that was chosen to aid in the feeding of widows from the Hellenists, that is the Greek-speaking Jews. He was chosen because he is both was both wise and he was full of the Holy Spirit. And so now we see that choice played out in the last days of Stephen. He was not chosen as a disciple or as a deacon because of his business sense or his aptitude in order to organize or to build budgets, but he was there because he was qualified, he was full of the Spirit, and he was full of wisdom. Stephen's name in Greek means crown. He is the crown of Christ. This is what we see here today. It's that same word that as a victor in the Olympic Games, they would have a crown, a garland that would be put on their name. That was a Stephen. And so here is now the garland of Christ being displayed for us in seeing what a faithful Christian looks like, what a servant of God is all about. And so this first martyr will be what takes the message of the Bible out. This is what is going to be the blood of the martyrs, right? Is the seed of the church, is what we see here through the first such martyr. So let's now today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at his life, look at his words, look at his death, and understand what the message is for us here today. What we are going to see, what we need to understand, is that we're a part of the story that was just read. This is our story. There are many today that feel that their identity, that they are not connected in any way to anything, that they feel alone. But what Stephen here will tell the audience, and he tells us today, is that we have hope because the story has always been that he would come and rescue the nations and not just the Jewish people. Our identity in Christ is what is at stake and what our hope is. That God doesn't change his mind. But what we see is it's always been the plan that he is to send out his witnesses to all of the nations. And so we will see that here today. So first, let's look at Stephen's life in these first few verses and understand who this man is and what he is doing. It says, and it starts, the story begins with this. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He's described as living like Christ in a sense here. Like he is reflecting Christ in all that he does. He says he is full of grace. In the New Testament, grace, we use that word all the time. We say grace around the table. We use the word, and normally it means, and what we understand it to be, is unmerited favor. That is, that we receive blessing on something we don't deserve. Truly, Stephen epitomizes that word here, full of grace. Because who is he? Who was Stephen? He was a foreign-born Jew. He was a Hellenist. He was Greek in his cultural understanding. He lived outside of Jerusalem. And here was this man, this foreign-born man, who was coming and now was a deacon, a leader of the church, a part of God's body. He was identified with Christ, and he didn't bring anything to the table. There was nothing in Stephen that would reckon him to be a Christian, to be a follower. He had no right, and yet God called him. He was full of grace. But what I want you to really see here, grace, definitely, but wisdom. It explains it here that he was full of wisdom in verse 10. The wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, they couldn't argue against him. Wisdom has been an important element of what we'll see here today. What was it that made him? Normally, what does wisdom mean? It can mean that we apply God's truth in a certain way at a certain time. That is correct. But here, this word is more looking at the idea of the insights, that he is understanding something that others are not, that he has a wisdom that those around him aren't seeing and understanding. God gave him discernment to understand the situation. So here is something very important out of the gate that we must understand, is that Stephen is not for us an example of how to live in and of itself. How do we typically tell our children about the stories of the Old Testament? We say, dare to be a Daniel, right? Dare to be like that. Like all the stories are all just examples of how to live. And those are true. They do reflect Christ in certain examples. Biographies do help. But if we don't understand the full story of what God is doing, we miss the reality of what's going on. Stephen is not just an example of a deacon, but he is a hinge point. He is a turning point in what God is doing in the whole story of redemption, of a Greek-speaking person going to now take the gospel to the nations. This is the transition. This is the point where the gospel leaves Jerusalem and starts going out. And it does it through the death of a Greek-born, of a foreigner, speaking to the powers of Jerusalem, saying that it is that God has always planned that he would save the nations and not just the Jews. It is important for us to understand that the gospel is more than merely a Jewish gospel, but it is that we, our identity, all of us who believe in Christ are made in a new man of Christ. That he is forming, his plan has always been Jew and Gentile together, new man in Christ to follow him. This is why it's so important that we see that understanding to say that Old Testament is for the Jews, New Testament is for the Gentiles is not true, according to what Stephen has just said. The dispensational view breaks, it truncates, it shatters the fullness of the story, and it makes it so that we really don't understand our identity. We are not afterthoughts. You sitting in the pew here today is not an afterthought or a reaction because others didn't come before you in faith. God has always planned and promised that you would be his. He has always known you. He has always loved you. And it has always been his plan to this. And we see this with Stephen. Stephen is not just an example, but rather a hinge point in the story of who we are as Christians, new men in Christ. This is the wisdom that he sees. He understands this. So the insights that he receives is that the gospel is going out to the nations and not just to Israel. It is the real expansion of the church that's going on. The apostles may not even have understood this at this point. Peter and John may not have fully seen this and had the wisdom that Stephen does, you know, and truly understanding. And we'll see this even as it comes to this later person, which we will talk of later, this Saul, who becomes Paul, and how the apostles see the world of the text going out into the Gentile world. What is going on in the life of Stephen is that the old order is passing away. Of all the shadows that were in Israel, all those things that were waiting upon Christ, that they were waiting for the Messiah to come, he has now come, and all those shadows and realities are going to be transformed into something new. And that's what Stephen is doing and bringing here. This is the wisdom that he has. The shadows have run their course. Those things that are pointed to in what was going on in Jerusalem have finished to the level that they need to. And now the gospel is going to go out into the world. The glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the promises that we see in all of the Old Testament. And so Stephen begins and he lives his life in this way. He says that me, a Greek, I'm part of the story. And this is really what it is all about, is for all of us who have faith to come in. But look at how the other Greeks react. Right, look at the story. Look at who is it that raises up against Stephen? It tells us in the text in verse 9, then some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it is called, and it lists the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and in Cilicia and Asia. These are the Greeks. This is a Greek synagogue that is coming and saying, Stephen, just be quiet. Hey, just stop rocking the boat. We have it. We understand our place within this kingdom, where the Palestinian, the Hebrew speaking Jews are the dominant, and we just want our place. Stop making such waves. But you see, Stephen brings the wisdom of God to understand that that's not our identity, and just looking to be Jewish. And they couldn't withstand it. They couldn't fight him. So what do? They start bringing falsehoods. They bring in people, these false witnesses, and they say things. They secretly instigated men who said, we have seen him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. When he became too hot to handle, these Hellenized Jews delivered him over to the Sanhedrin, to the council of the Jews, the power of the Jews, not the Christians, but the Jews of the day. So these Jewish Christians seize Stephen and take him to the Sanhedrin. It says they came upon him, seized him, brought him before the council. This is the same council that killed Christ. Right? This is the same council that we have just been seeing that the apostles have been facing. Brought him up on these trumped up charges and all these blasphemies into this court that had previously killed Christ. This is what it says. They set up false witnesses. This man never ceases to speak words against the holy place, that is the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses has delivered us. Not a single word is true except that last bit, that there will be the temple will be destroyed of sorts because Jesus was the true temple, and that his body would be broken and was resurrected in 3 days. So that is true. But everything else was all lies, all bogus. And we're going to see this in the words that he tells us. He's in that long sermon that he gave, verses 1 through 53, he is going to break this down and say how they're wrong. But he doesn't need to do that yet. He shows also, not only in his words, but in his life. We're still here. We're not moving forward yet. Because look at the footnote that Luke gives us, the end of this section of describing who Stephen is. It says this, and they gazed at him, and all who sat in the council saw his face was like the face of an angel. It was a face of light that was reflecting the light and the glory of Christ onto everyone who looked at him. He didn't have to say anything. He was so reflecting the image of God through Christ that they saw it as an angel. But it's even more than that. If they truly knew their Bibles, they would have seen this and they would have reckoned and remembered that this is Moses. Right? There are stories of our Old Testament that are exactly like what this is going on right here. This is a time when as the council were just staring daggers, as it says, they were steadfastly looking at him and they saw the glory of God like an angel reflecting light. They should have seen Moses Instead, they saw the enemy. Because if you recall, when Moses was receiving the law and he asked to see the glory of God, he said, "Lord, I want to see you." And God says, "No, you cannot handle me. You will die if I show you my face. But what I will do is I will cover you, I will pass you, and then you can look as I pass." And that's what he does. And he so saw the glory of God. Do you remember what happened to Moses? His face, right? His face was like an angel. Like they had to put a bag on him. They couldn't even look at Moses because of all of the reflection that you see. You can't even see this. His face began to shine such a blinding light. And so this is the same. This is Moses here in the life. This is all those who are following Christ. This is our command, is to reflect his image to a world that hates him. And so that is what he does here in his life. He shows that he's not the enemy, they are. He's like Moses in grace and wisdom because he shows Jesus Christ. But now let's look at his words, not just his life, where he cuts to the heart of the issue of what's going on. And what we need to understand today as we go and we follow our calling to be witnesses to this same person, Jesus Christ. It is not the privileges of a being of a certain nationality, but it is in Christ that ultimately we find our Savior or salvation. So the high priest, again, that same high priest that convicted Christ, says this to Stephen. Are these charges true? Is this so? All this stuff that they're saying, is this right? And then he goes in and he starts and he gets to the heart of it. He attacks the issue. So there's the Sanhedrin saying that we are the Jews. We have the authority. We have the things that God wants. We are God's people. And all that you're saying is not. Stephen's going to say, no, you are not God's people. What you hold on to is not salvation. What he is going to do is he's going to break the markers of the Jewish identity to the core. There are three things that every Jew would hold on to say, I am a person of God. I am a man of God. I'm a woman of God because of these three things. And he is going to go and he's going to decimate all of those. He says, no, it's Christ. It is not this. He, this foreigner, is going to come and he's going to lay it on that you need Christ and not the externals. Those three things that we see here today is the holy promised land, the holy law, and the temple. To be Jewish was to have the land of promise. To be Jewish was to have the law, which separates you from the Goyim, that is the barbarian. To have the temple is the place which you are cleansed, where you are made clean. If you have these three things, then you are God's people. And he's going to say, those are not the ultimates. And he goes into each one. So we're going to look right now as we're going to break this down. We're going to summarize what he has preached and look and see how he decimates this and where our true identity is in Jesus Christ and not any of the externals. And what I want us to also hear is what we can do is we can lay onto this, the American tradition, just as easily as the Jewish could lay on the Jewish tradition. We're good with God because we live in a land of promise. We're good with God because we're good people who follows the truth versus others who don't. We're the good people because of the temple of us attending church, coming to church. We have the building, we have the land, we have the rules, we're good. Stephen is going to say, no, that's not what makes you a follower of Christ. Let's look here how he begins. He begins this path of showing this story of the true story of Israel by starting with Abraham, which is a fair way to start, the father of the faithful. So he begins in verse 2-8. He starts to show them Abraham. And he wants to remind them and teach them that it is not Abraham in the land that was a blessing, but it was the promise of the Messiah coming from Abraham that he believed in. Look at the things that he says here. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, right? When he wasn't in the land of promise when he was blessed. He was in about as far out as you could be in Mesopotamia. And then later he'll come to Haran. When we read our We read Genesis account. We typically start with Haran is the place where his story is. But really, he goes even farther out. And he says, Mesopotamia is this. How much land did Abraham have in the promise? How much did he have? Not even a foot's length, it says in verse 5. He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. No land whatsoever. Then he goes to his descendants. He goes to Isaac and to Jacob and the 12 sons. He shows them that these same, they weren't blessed in the land either. They were blessed in Egypt. Like Joseph rescued them by going to Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, the people of God were saved. He keeps, and then he clinches this first argument, then looking to Moses. So he goes in verses, in the following verses, 17 through 36, and he just shows this, that God took care of Moses outside the land. He was not in the land. He was outside the Holy Land. He was raised in Egypt. He matured in Midian. He was commissioned at Mount Sinai, and he was called on holy ground, which is not Israel. Holy ground was, you are standing on holy ground, is not the land of promise. You see what Stephen is doing here. Look, you are trusting in the land. But look at our patriarchs. They didn't have the land. The promise wasn't in the land. It was in the one who was going to come and rescue us through their line. It's always been planned that the one coming from Abraham was the blessing, not just a Jewish nation. It wasn't, I save Israel, but now I have to go to the Gentiles. No, the Gentiles were the plan. Jew and Gentile together. So we see that here. All of the promises, the great miracles of Israel, where did they take place? Well, we see the list. In Egypt, at the Red Sea, in the desert, not in the Promised Land. It is not in the Promised Land where we see the greatest miracles. Their trust in the land separated them from God. This was to be debunked, and this is what he does. God is not your God because you're the land you live in. God is the God who you trust in the promises that he gives. But he goes on. So the first marker, destroyed. Now he goes to the next one, which is looking at the law. What does the law have to do with salvation? He deals with it. So Stephen's argument, starting in verse 37, he goes and he starts to build this. And he quotes Moses, who says in Deuteronomy 18, that there will be one, like a prophet from you, from me, who will be your people, who will save you. I am not the ultimate. There will be a true lawgiver that's coming. The law that I give you isn't the ultimate. It isn't your salvation. And then he reminds them, even if it was, you totally failed. There's nobody that follows it. The law is not there for us in order for us to follow in a way that makes us lovable to God. You know, your rules that you would follow is not what does it that God loves you. God loved you before you had any rules that you could even break. And then when you broke those rules, he still loved you. He loves you because of who he is and his promises to what he has done, not because you are following rules. And he's telling this to Israel, guys, it is not your following of rules that make you clean or make you lovable. But don't we at times do this? Don't we see, I can't possibly be saved? I break the rules all the time. I am not clean enough. I am not good enough to be loved by God. No. God loves you because his son died for you, not because you follow the law. So he then says that, look, there's one who's going to be coming, who's going to be doing this, and you guys didn't obey anything. Our fathers refused to obey him. They built this idol in the desert. When Moses was getting the law to receive it, what were the people doing? They were taking all that gold that they just took from Egypt, and they were building Yahweh, which is the name of the calf that they put and they worshiped. They called him Yahweh. That is what he, and then he lists. And then when you really get to the crux of this, the first quote that we see here in Stephen is in the book of Amos. So verses 42 and 43, he quotes from one of the prophets, and he changes it. Because the prophet Amos is dealing with the northern tribes. If you recall, the northern and southern tribes, they split. The northern tribes were taken off from one empire, and they were judged for their disobedience. And the southern tribes, of whom all of these descendants are, these are all from the southern tribes, they were taken by another empire. To the north, it was Assyria. in Damascus. We just saw Damascus in the news, right? We just saw Syria fall. That is the same place. That is the same empire that took away the northern tribes. But here it says Babylon, which is what Stephen is changing. He is showing them that them being taken away in exile, them being planted, was God's plan to them to be judged. So he changes the word from Assyria to the north to Babylon and telling them, like, look, you guys, you were not following the law and God took you into exile for 40 years. Your heart is what brought our fathers out of the land of promise and into exile. You weren't following the law. You can't save yourself by doing that. Second marker that he destroys. The third marker, that is which, and the one that they all hold to, that we even see today, much of our foreign policy, if you will, is based on this third marker, just to let you know this. And that is that the temple is what makes Israel and all of the promises come to be. In 1947, our president, who supported the people of Israel after all that was going on, all of the mass millions of Jews that died in the land, established the land in order to have a place that the temple would come back to. Because they saw that God will not come back until the temple is standing again. That is just not the case. And yet it did shape our foreign policy. But in this right here, Steve is not dealing with U.S. foreign policy. He is dealing with the foolishness to see that a temple, a building, is what makes you right before God. That the sacrifices of the animals are what they were saved by. But what we as Gentiles, we just have faith in Jesus. No. Everyone from the beginning all looked to the sacrifices in the temple and saw they needed a Savior. They needed the Messiah. All of the Jews believed in a Messiah who were faithful to Christ. So he quotes this. He starts and he shows that the shadow is not the place where our salvation comes from. That is just a figurement of the truth and reality of where of God lives. He quotes Isaiah 66, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Of what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?" You see, the temple of God was a sight to behold. Of the day that they saw it, Herod's temple was amazing. It was bigger than Solomon's. It was a glory, and yet that was just a shadow. That wasn't the reality. It's Jesus Christ who is the true temple. He is the one where all the nations would come to, because the real temple is in heaven. The real temple is actually even on earth. Emmanuel, God with us. The song that we sing in Advent is the same picture of this. So it is not the temple, it is not the law, it is not the land. It is Jesus Christ who he is showing this, that it has always been the plan that he was going to go to the nations and bring salvation. So here you go. This is the whole Bible. This is the whole Old Testament laid out before you. As Stephen does it in a very short fashion. He rolls it out to the Jewish leaders and he rolls it out to us. Our salvation, our story, we're not alone. We're not afterthoughts. We are a part of this. Luke is recording for us something that we have seen before in his gospel. Luke does this. He talks about followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus after Christ was crucified. And Christ appears to them. And they did not recognize him. And they were sullen. They were so sad that their Savior had just died and they're walking. And the Savior asked, "Why are you sad? Why are you sad? What is going on?" And they said, "Well, our Savior had just died." And then what Christ does there is he reveals himself, and not only himself, but the whole story. He looks back to how the whole Bible, how the law and the prophets and the writings were all about me, he said. And that's what Stephen is doing here. He's saying, look, the whole story has always been me. And so this is what he has seen, and this is what Stephen sees. And so there is his sermon. There is what he does. He takes these three, his words, he lays it before them, and he says, look, you guys are wrong. But actually what Stephen says is a little harsher, isn't it? This is pretty cutting to the core of it. He says it a little differently. He provokes them. He says, you stiff-necked people, you you uncircumcised in your hearts? Just like the Pharisees coming out to hear John the Baptist, you brood of vipers. It's a difficult time for us at times. Are you comfortable in calling the enemies of God this? It's hard for me. I do not know because I do not know necessarily the hearts of men. And so it is. But for here, Stephen sees it. He sees the leaders of the Jewish council as uncircumcised. You are acting like the barbarians, the Gentiles that you say are not part of the gospel. He has clarity. He says that same Messiah that you killed is the one that saves, the righteous one. He is our salvation. We need Christ. You know, George Whitefield, when he was preaching in the Great Awakening, he went there. It's a recording of some of the sermons that he would go recording in the sense of written recordings, of course, and that he would go out into fields because the established church would not allow him to preach in the buildings because he was stirring up the masses. And he would preach the same sermon. He preached the same sermon out in the fields three times in a row. This is from him much of what God did in bringing the Great Awakening into the American church. And do you know what those sermons were about? You must be born again. That's what he said. So the first day he went out and he said, you must be born again of the Spirit. And then he went out the next day, you must be born again. And then you know what he said the next day? You must be born again. And so some that were listening to him and some of the elders, like, they were asking, Mr. Whitefield, why do you keep preaching you must be born again? And you know what his response was, as recorded? He responded, because you must be born again. Right? Stephen wants to get this message across. You have sinned. You need a Savior. And it's in Christ that you do this. And the picture has always been that you are a part of it. Your identity in Christ has always been his plan. So now we've seen his life and his words. Look at his death. That you are not an afterthought of this. Look at what it says, what Stephen says. And these are the words of Stephen preaching the truth of Christ to the story of Israel. And then our text concludes with a vision and a reaction. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I don't know about you, but if a mob was coming at me, right, if they were about to charge me for what I had just preached, I wouldn't be looking up into heaven. I would probably be looking at them and then looking at how I'm going to leave, how I'm going to escape this. But that's not what Stephen does. He gazes, he stops, he looks into heaven as they were swarming onto him. And look at what he saw. He saw the cloud of heaven was revealed, was moved, and he could see into heaven. This vision, and he sees Christ. He's overcome. He says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they did not care. They did like little kids trying to hear something, you know, not wanting to hear their parents. They cover their ears. They make like la, 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 and they run at him so they could take him. They could take him out. Because they couldn't have him die right there. He had to leave out of the land because he would dirty the Holy Land. So he had to take him out and they stone him. And that is the end of what we see of this man. They did not care. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and rushed him. But Jesus was standing there. Jesus is looking at this. This is the trial of Stephen. This is on earth. But there's another trial that he's going to have in heaven that we see as we see this cloud moved. What's an interesting question, and as we see and as we close here, I want you to think on this as to why is Jesus standing? Right? We just went through the book of Hebrews and we heard that the high priest, the true high priest, went into heaven after his crucifixion and his ascension, after he appeared for the time that he walked on earth, he went into heaven. And then what did he do after purifying our sins? He sat down. It is finished. And he sits down. So why is Jesus standing? Well, there's two reasons I see in this. One is that he is ready to receive Stephen. He's standing awaiting him to see him. I believe also Matthew tells us what's going on here. Matthew in chapter 10, verse 32 says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." In the language of a trial, we see the defense attorney standing up on behalf of that who was to be judged. Before the judgment seat of God, he's an advocate. He's an advocate for Stephen. He stands up. He represents Stephen. He acknowledges Stephen in the courtroom of heaven. You see, the judgment on earth is going on, and they think they're winning, just like they thought with Christ. The same council that killed him thought that they won. And then Stephen appears, just like Jesus, saying the same things, appearing like an angel. And so what do? They try to kill him again. And yet it doesn't stop the church, the spread of the gospel. He's acquitted in heaven because Jesus stands on his behalf. All those who have faith in Christ, he stands. He stands for you. So what we face in the trials of this world, whatever the enemy throws at us, the last enemy is death. Christ stands and he acquits because he has died. Because the death that we deserved, he died. The verdict that should have been ours, which is guilty, he took on our guilt. This is a comfort that Christ is pleading for you, for those who trust in him. That he says, that one is mine. He is my follower. He confesses me. I confess him to you. I'm going to take him forever into the throne room of God, into heaven. He is mine. And so he stands. As you go out, as you bear witness to this Messiah, to a world that hates him, be encouraged to know that he will stand for you. He equips us with the Holy Spirit. He gives us our calling. And really what we have to understand here is the fullness of that calling, that God has planned this from the beginning, that he has planned that the nations would be blessed, even southern areas of Chicago, right? Even in the United States, that in the far reaches, way past Palestine or any of the lands of promise, if you will, that the glory of God covers the earth as it covers New Lenox and Mokena and Manhattan. His glory covers because of his promise. You are not an afterthought. So as we teach our kids where their identity is, as we think of ourselves, where our identity is, it's in Christ. That's the simpleness to all of this. Our identity is in Christ. Neither death nor life nor anything will separate us from his love. This is the grace that Stephen shows us. This is the wisdom that he gives us. This is what we are to take. And what we were going to begin to now see is that Saul is going to take the baton of this. Saul, who will be Paul, who we are just introduced now, he is going to go to the Gentiles. This is the plan. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. We first, however, look at Stephen. So in this time of Advent, in this time where we think on the story of Christmas, let us see that that story truly is ours. As we deal with this, this is not just cute little scenes on our mantle. This is the story of what we are, who we are. We wait in anticipation for his coming again because he has promised, because we are his. We are to be witnesses to Judea and the ends of the earth, making neither Jew nor Greek, but us into a new man through Christ Jesus. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled by the grace that you have shown to Stephen and you have shown to us. That we are not deserving of any love or affection. We are not deserving the blessings that you give us. We have not earned it. We've earned the opposite. We've earned through the covenants that we saw with Adam, which our children even said through this morning, the covenant of works, that your law was broken and that all of us deserve hell, that we are born in a state of sin and misery, and we have nothing to offer you. And yet you have come and you have died for us because of your love, because of your promise. Father, help us to understand in this season, Lord, help us to understand that as we wait in the season of Advent, as we look to your birth in Christmas, let us not forget the promises that you give to us, that we truly are yours, that we are a part of this, that we're a part of the story. And we're very excited, Lord, to see how you will bless this church even this coming year as you take your gospel out through us. Father, may you use us for that. May you use us as we show our children the glory of your love, of who they are, of their salvation, as we show our neighbors this. Father, strengthen us in the Spirit that we would do this in a way that is honorable to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and amen.